A little bit of a different face this morning, as I'm sure you are aware of right now. I'm really excited to be able to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning on a very, very important subject. And as I was thinking about what to speak on for this morning's sermon, we just got done singing about the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's ironic, I think, in one sense, because I want to talk to you not about his first birth, but his second birth. I want to talk to you this morning about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is so pivotal. It really is. And I can think of no better passage that not only discusses the resurrection, but also portrays its glory and defines its impact than the first chapter of 1 Peter. I'm afraid that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has really fallen on hard times in our culture. Many Christians love the cross. They love the cross, and rightfully so. But how many believers talk about the resurrection? I mean, honestly, think about it. How often do we talk about the resurrection as instrumental and having great import for our lives? Isn't the resurrection just as important as the cross? Of course it is, absolutely. And I think many people would say that. But then tell me why it is important. Tell me why it's significant. Tell me how the resurrection changes your life today. Tell me the benefits and the impact that the resurrection has made on your life and the grand purpose that it plays in this world. I'm afraid that many Christians are unaware of why the resurrection is so important. And this morning, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. I want to make sure that we understand the impact that the resurrection has, because the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. I love the cross. I absolutely love the cross. I love that Christ suffered and died for my sins and paid the eternal penalty I deserve. But I may love the resurrection even more. The cross solves a critical vertical problem between me and God, a problem called sin. But the resurrection solves a vital horizontal problem that the cross otherwise could not. And so if you're not already there, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to begin in verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That first word of this verse is very important. I want you to take special note of it. Blessed. Blessed. It's a word we don't use too often anymore. Christians sometimes use it to talk about how privileged they are or to express how much God has given to them, such as, "Well, God has just blessed me so much this year." But this word is actually rare in the New Testament. And so its presence here should catch our attention. Peter could have used a more common word to praise God, such as praise or perhaps glory, but he selects blessed. Blessed. The word blessed is actually a term you will find more often in the Old Testament. And that's very important to know. Probably one of the more well-known places that you will see it found is in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 introduces for us God's covenant promises to Abram. And you may be familiar with this passage as I read it to you. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That word "bless" shows up no less than 5 times in that text alone. It is safe to say that it is an important part of God's promises to Abram. But I also want to draw your attention to something else about this word "bless." It is contrasted by the word curse. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Blessing is the antithesis of cursing. Someone who is blessed is a foil to someone who is cursed. That's the precedent that God sets from the very beginning. Being blessed is good, being cursed is bad. And I think that's a no-brainer, and it's not too difficult to figure out. But why is blessing and cursing such a big deal to God in his relation, in his covenant relationship with Abram? Why is it so important? Because there is a worldwide curse already in play. That's why. Genesis 3:17, then God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat from it all the days of your life." Sin has not only separated man from God, sin has devastated this world. Thorns and thistles, sickness and disease, wars and rebellions, pain and suffering, death. The world is under a curse, and the world is waiting for something to counteract it. In comes God with a promise to reverse it all, to turn it from curse to blessing. Abram, in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. God has not left the curse unchallenged. Blessing will reverse it. And that is why Peter is so selective with his wording to begin this letter. The blessing that was promised since the very beginning has finally arrived. It has finally come. How has God turned a horrific curse into a marvelous blessing? 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope, not a dead hope, a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the resurrection. That is the answer. The resurrection is the trigger that sets God's plan for blessing into motion. The resurrection is the linchpin for all of human history because it removed the greatest threat of the curse, which is death itself. The resurrection showed that death no longer rules the day. The resurrection proved that God not only has a plan, but his plan actually works. He has done the job, and nothing will stand in his way from crushing death underneath his feet. Satan did not beat God at the fall. Sin did not surprise him at the fall. Adam and Eve could not run from him at the fall. Death would not survive at the fall. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection is everything, and it changes everything. As Peter says here, it is through the resurrection that God caused us to be born again into a living hope. Death is defeated. It's done. And since we who believe in Christ are bound to Christ and found in Christ, when he rose from the dead, so did we. So did we. Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 6. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. In 1 Peter 1:3, this glorious description about how the resurrection turns the world upside down is the launch pad for our text this morning. The next 9 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 flesh out verse 3. And so the next 9 verses really are outlined this morning. The next 9 verses set out for us 5 extraordinary ramifications of the resurrection. 5 extraordinary ramifications of the resurrection. And the first one is this. The resurrection has changed your future security. The resurrection has changed your future security. Right now, the Republican and Democratic debates have been in full swing, and by this time next year, we will elect a new president of the United States. Due to all the social, political, and moral changes in our nation over the last several years, I would venture to say this election is more pivotal than almost any other election in the history of our nation. And people are very opinionated on this issue. Very opinionated. There is no doubt this election is going to have a significant impact on the direction of our culture. And we as Christians definitely want to have a say in that if we can. But listen, if you are going to bank everything on next year's election, I've got news for you. You are going to be horribly disappointed. Horribly disappointed. Your candidate could get into office, and your party could dominate the Senate and the House, but we are going to elect yet another sinner who is going to who is going to lead this country imperfectly. That's just the truth. Even if the best possible candidate gets in, there is no guarantee you are going to be perfectly secure, that you're going to live in a perfectly moral society, and that you're going to have the best kind of health coverage that meets your needs. That's just not the case. I don't care who you put in there. We live in a fallen world. You can elect the best man into power. He can change everything. But can even the best president guarantee your ultimate protection? How about international security? Can he always guarantee your protection from international threats? No, he can't do that. Nations come and go. Power comes and go. He comes and goes. He can't promise that. How about internal morality? Can he guarantee your protection from all immoral influences? Can he control every citizen in the United States? No. He can't make a perfect environment for you. No government in the world, in the history of our world, has ever been able to accomplish that. No one can micromanage every single individual. Sin is pervasive. How about personal health? Can he guarantee your protection from all sicknesses, disease, and injury? Of course not. We would say that's ludicrous. It doesn't matter what health care bill you instate or whether you choose to keep your hands out of it entirely. Everyone dies. Everyone dies. No one lives forever. No president can promise your security from personal illness. No government can even protect you from one of these threats, let alone from all of them indefinitely. It's impossible. Your hope cannot be in the next election. It can't be. Your hope cannot be for a change in political structure or governmental scheme. Protection comes and goes. Livelihood comes and goes. You will come and go, and there's nothing you or anyone else can do about it. But there is hope. There is hope. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 4. This living hope is an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What kind of living hope do we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We have what is called an inheritance. We have something waiting for us. It's not something that God has to scramble together. It is in place already, and it is ready for you. And this inheritance solves all the problems that no human government can ever hope to resolve. International security, no problem. Verse 4 says that your inheritance is incorruptible. It cannot perish. It cannot be destroyed or turned down. It will never be invaded by any force, whether physical or spiritual. It is invincible. How about internal morality? Will sin ever wreak havoc on the inside? Verse 4 says that your inheritance is undefiled. It is not tainted with sin. It can never tolerate sin. And therefore, sin will never, ever live there. How about personal health? Is there any chance illness or old age will deteriorate your health or your existence? Is there any chance that rust or corrosion will erode the walls of your inheritance? Verse 4 says that your inheritance is unfading. It will never diminish over time. It will remain brilliant and beautiful and just as wonderful as it did the first day you arrived. How marvelous is that? What has secured such a safe place for you? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection has changed your future security. A new day has dawned. The world used to be marked by governments and nations that rise and fall, but a new kingdom in heaven awaits those who trust in Christ, one that will rise and never fall. Don't put your hope in a government that will not always be able to protect you. Don't place your faith in a system that cannot guarantee, let alone implement, a perfect standard of morality. Don't allow your heart to gravitate toward any one particular person who can never promise a sustainable future. Hope instead in Christ. Glory in his resurrection. Wait for your secure inheritance. But if the resurrection has changed our future security, is there any chance we may not get there ourselves? Peter reassures us about that very quickly. Number two, the resurrection has changed your personal security. The resurrection has changed your personal security. Look at verse 5. You who are being guarded in the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God not only guarantees a permanent home for you, he also promises ample protection until you get there. Now, before you go and extrapolate this to mean that God wants to make your life comfortable and easy from any problems in this life, let me offer you a bit of caution. We know that Peter is not talking about physical protection in this life. Verse 6 tells us as much. Verse 6 says, "You greatly rejoice in the last time, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by a variety of trials." God not only allows trials to happen to us, Peter indicates that God actually views them as necessary. They're necessary. They're essential. And so God is not promising to protect us from physical danger in this life. What kind of protection is God offering here? The protection is spiritual. Spiritual protection. God promises there is nothing in the spiritual world that can keep us from claiming our eternal and permanent inheritance. This is what we call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The sure hope that you will be protected by God's power and you will persevere as a believer in your faith until the day you die. That's wonderful. That is absolutely wonderful. Now, the perseverance of the saints does not mean that you will never sin. We know that. The perseverance of the saints also does not mean that there may be times of wandering in your life. But as a Christian, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, especially as we see it here in 1 Peter, promises that you will never forsake Christ permanently. You will never forsake him permanently. Your faith will stand the test of time. There will be hills and there will be valleys, but your faith will hold fast. One of the new songs we've been learning at this church is "He Will Hold Me Fast." And that talks about the perseverance of the saints. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. The truth is that you and I can never sustain our salvation, even if we wanted to. Given the choice and the opportunity, we could never guarantee that we would actually keep our heavenly inheritance intact. That's why Peter plants our spiritual protection in God's power. In God's power. He says, "You who are being protected in the power of God." Notice it is not primarily by faith that we are guarded. Rather, protection rests in the domain of God's power. Your faith, which is still an important part, is guided by God's power. If you are afraid that somehow, some way, Satan could cut off your salvation, or perhaps you could sin your way out of heaven, you are wonderfully mistaken. And I say wonderfully because there's good news for you. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on you at all. It all depends on a faithful and reliable God who has established and executed his plan since the very beginning. There are other parts of Scripture that relate to us the perseverance of the saints. One of the clearest and most profound passages on the subject is Romans chapter 8. And you probably are very familiar with this passage. This is what it says. So what will we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but handed him over on behalf of all of us. How will he not freely give us all things together with him? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one who justifies? Who is the one who God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is the one who died. But what's more, he was raised. He who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day. We have been considered as sheep for slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through the one who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things at the present time, nor things at a future time, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where does the power of God come from? What gives him the license and the ability to protect us from this time forth and forevermore? The resurrection. The resurrection. Because Jesus not only died, but also rose from the dead, he set a new precedent for this world. Death is no longer the final outcome, and those who place their faith in Christ, there is a resurrection, and death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection has changed your personal security. Now, if the resurrection has changed your future and your personal security, then number three, the resurrection will change your current outlook. Number three, the resurrection has changed your current outlook. Look at verse 6 of 1 Peter 1. In which you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if it is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. What this is Peter referring to? The last three words of verse 5. The last time. The last time. Some of you have plans to get away for the Thanksgiving holiday. Some of you even have big plans to get away for the Thanksgiving holiday. You've been planning this since last year kind of plans. It's huge. And you could be feeling one of two ways. One, you could be overwhelmed by the sheer volume of work you need to scramble together to put together over the next couple of weeks. I hope that's not the case for you. If it is, let me know and I'll pray for you, okay? Number two, you actually could be very, very excited. Because big plans like that often make for a very fun holiday adventure. As Christians, we don't have a vacation we are looking forward to. We have eternity. This time is our vacation. 1 Peter 1 says that we are chosen sojourners. This is not our home. This is not our home. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 talks about how we are aliens and strangers. This is not our home. The life we live now is what is temporary. We're not going away for a little while. We're going home. And unlike our human plans that can easily change, nothing will ever change our eternal home. And that should excite us. That should thrill us. That should put a smile on our faces, even though this life may be packed with problems. And so Peter sympathizes, you greatly rejoice, even though right now for a brief moment, you are grieved by various trials. Peter knows these Christians are not living their best life now. They're not. He says, you still rejoice. You still rejoice. And verse 7 tells us the goal of or the purpose for their joy. It's so that the testing of their faith, which is more precious than gold itself, which is perishable and tested by fire, may be found to be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The testing of their faith is more precious than gold. The testing of their faith. The trials, the challenges, the pain and the stress, the sickness and the disease, the loss of loved ones, the persecution of the church at the hand of a wicked man named Nero, who would light up his gardens with burning Christians. Yea, verily, all the sufferings of this life are more precious than gold. Are you serious? Really? Yes, absolutely. Yes and amen, because that testing is not for nothing. The testing proves the genuineness of your faith so that you get to enjoy praise and glory and honor from God our Savior when Jesus returns. The road of suffering is hard, and we know that everyone who wants to live godly in this life will be persecuted. And we also know that it's not if you experience trials, according to James 1:2, but it's when you encounter them. We know the Christian life is not for the faint of heart or the weak of faith, but the trials that you face day after day after day are proving the validity of your faith and getting you ready to enjoy the riches beyond measure. Forget the money. Forget the power, the entertainment, the prestige of this world. Nothing is more precious in this life than the testing of your faith, because nothing is more valuable than the glories we will get to enjoy in heaven with Christ. The world has a really hard time understanding why Christians are so happy. The world really doesn't get it when it watches you suffer and you remain incredibly optimistic. What makes a Christian so willing to endure the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of this life? It's the resurrection. The resurrection has changed your current outlook. Everything is different, even though everything now looks the same. Everything changes, even though nothing seems to get better. The resurrection is a paradigm shift on your thinking from temporary happiness to eternal bliss. And so if your future is secure, if you are secure, and if your outlook is entirely different, then your worship is going to look different as well. And that's point number 4. The resurrection has changed your worship. The resurrection has changed your worship. Look at verses 8 and 9. Whom though you have not seen, you love. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, bearing out the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If your outlook on life radically changes, then it is safe to say that your worship has changed as well. Your worship has changed as well. It is not just the benefits of heaven that we look forward to. Primarily and preeminently, we love and we rejoice over Jesus Christ, do we not? Peter makes specific mention of the fact that these Christians never got to see Jesus while he was on earth. They were not eyewitnesses of the Messiah like Peter was. Peter had the privilege of seeing Jesus, interacting with him, asking him questions, and learning from him. These believers operate exclusively on faith. And yet, though they have never seen him, they love him. They are devoted to him. And this is radical. How can you love someone you've never seen before? Answer, the resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection changes your worship. But Peter also makes it clear that they still don't see Jesus today. Jesus hasn't shown up in person. Jesus has never revealed himself to them. like he did to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And once again, these believers are operating exclusively on faith. And yet, though they still don't see him, they rejoice over him with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, which motivates them to get excited, excited over someone they've never met. What overjoys them so much that they cannot even put their joy into words? The answer is the resurrection. The resurrection. The resurrection has made all things new, and part of that newness is a different affection. You care about Christ now. You don't care about yourself. He is the center of your universe. Only he can produce in you a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. But sadly, I am concerned that instead we love the world too much, don't we? We love the world too much. We get excited about trivial things more than we do about our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you understand what the resurrection has done, you know that your worship can never be the same again. It can never be the same again. The resurrection invites you to reposition your worship to the one who rose from the dead. But Peter does not stop here. He doesn't stop here. He moves beyond your personal impact from the resurrection. And number five, our last and final point, the resurrection has changed human history. The resurrection has changed human history. Human history can be broken down into two parts in light of the resurrection. There is history past and there is history present. Let's first look at history past in verses 10 and 11. Concerning which salvation prophets who prophesied about the grace that came to you sought out and diligently investigating into what or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he testified ahead of time about the sufferings that came to Christ and the glorious things that followed. The resurrection has not only changed your future and personal security, it has not only compelled us to adopt a different outlook on life or redirect our worship, there is more that it has to do with than just us. It's not just about us. It also has an impact on human history, even before the resurrection itself ever happened. Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets sought out and searched diligently things that relate to our glorious salvation. The picture is one of a detective who is very determined to figure out the truth by looking for clues and asking careful questions. But the question is, what truth were the prophets trying to uncover? Well, verse 11 tells us that it has to do with the timing of our salvation. Now, if you have an NASB or an ESV, your translation of verse 11 will say something like, seeking to know what person or time. However, if you have an NIV, a King James, or a New King James, it might say seeking to know what time or what manner of time. The difference between the two is that the NASB and ESV make the prophet's investigation about two things, a person and a time. Who will the Messiah be and when will he come? But the NIV, the King James, and the New King James make it exclusively about time. In other words, there is no investigation as to who the Messiah will be. Your translations are divided here because it is a difficult issue to sort out. However, the evidence does lean strongly in favor of one of these. What time or what manner of time is the better of translation here? This is about timing. I'm sure the prophets were curious about who the Messiah would be, but they were concerned solely with when he would come according to this passage. And this is very important to realize because it plays a big role in our understanding of the point of these last couple of verses. This text is not focusing on the Messiah as a person. We saw that in verses 8 and 9. Instead, this section is giving you a mirror to reflect back on the past in order to show you how the resurrection has made an impact on all of ancient history, These verses are time-oriented because the resurrection not only impacts you personally today, the resurrection is the apex of time itself. Since the beginning of time, God has put his plan of salvation into action. But when you read the Bible from cover to cover, you begin to realize that his plan was not revealed all at once. God didn't put all of his cards on the table at the same time. He slowly leaked information little by little through his prophets and apostles. And this is what we call the doctrine of progressive revelation, that God does not reveal his truth all at once, but slowly uncovers it through the progress of history according to his sovereign timing. Peter tells us in verse 11 that the slow disclosure of revelation is intentional. What it does is it baits the prophets to figure out when this wonderful salvation is going to take place. And therefore, it gives our salvation great prominence. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. The cornerstone youth of the church here keep reminding me on a weekly basis that the new Star Wars movie is coming out really soon. Now, you don't have to be familiar with Star Wars to understand this, that this movie franchise is arguably the largest in the history of film industry. And predictions have been made that the newest installment will set all kinds of records, which is coming out on December 18th. A movie like Star Wars is able to reach the zenith of entertainment for a lot of reasons. But one of the ways that it gains such rapid success is by shrouding it in mystery, by refusing to leak too much footage of the movie, by restricting its cast members and crew from talking to the press. The Star Wars filmmakers have generated a wide degree of anticipation and suspense. They really have. What the Star Wars film franchise has done is, in effect, make their new movie the focus of attention and entertainment, ironically, by refusing to say a lot about it. And what God has done since the beginning of history is shroud his plan of salvation in a mystery in order to generate excitement over it. By building the suspense, God thrusts his plan of salvation into the most prominent role in human history. And the pinnacle of his plan is the resurrection. The resurrection is the anchor point in humanity's timeline. It is what the world should anticipate before it arrives, and this makes it preeminent. But if it is the anchor point for history past, it is also the anchor point for history present. Look at verse 12. To whom it was revealed that not themselves, but you, they were serving these things, which now is announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you in the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Verse 12 points out that the prophets came to realize their prophecies were not just for their own benefit. It wasn't just for the benefit of their own generation. It was for your benefit and for every successive generation to follow. Their message of salvation extends into the future. And better yet, the salvation message transcends all of time because the resurrection is the pinnacle of history. The resurrection is not just a past event that people anticipated. It is the event that continues to make an impact in the present. And Peter tells us specifically how the resurrection continues to make that kind of an impact. This passage, this verse in verse 12 here, is the proclamation of the gospel. This is the gospel. This is how you and I got saved. We heard the good news that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross, but he rose from the dead, and that gives us new life through faith in him. But notice that the focus of this verse is not on our personal salvation. The glory and the beauty of this statement rest not on what the gospel has done for us, but on what it communicates about our salvation. When you evangelize the lost, and when you proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you announce the glorious resurrection of our Lord, you are not just proclaiming a message that can save individual souls. You are promoting the resurrection, the very thing that gives saving power to this world. You are, by your very witness, choosing to step into a long line of faithful men and women who point the world back to the central moment of history. You are expressing that the resurrection is paramount, and this deserves your attention, and it deserves your worship of the one who rose from the dead. The resurrection is not only the key to your personal salvation, it is the banner that points everyone from every age and every nation to the Lamb who is worthy to receive all glory and honor and praise because he died on the cross and because he rose from the dead. And if you are not convinced by this time that the resurrection is everything, perhaps this will change your mind. End of verse 12. Into which things angels long to look. Even the entire spiritual world is floored by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the resurrection is not only the apex of time, it goes beyond time. It is the center of the spiritual universe. The resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. It has changed your future security, your personal security, your outlook on life, your worship, and it has even changed all of human history. The resurrection is pivotal. It is pivotal to the Christian life. It is pivotal to the entire universe. But the resurrection is not a promise that your life is automatically different. It's not. What I have described this morning really only applies to one kind of person. And Peter hints at who that person is over and over and over again. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, you who are being protected in the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 1 7, so that the testing of your faith may be found to be praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 9, though not seeing him now, but believing in him, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. The resurrection has changed the believer. The believer. All things are new for the believer. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Look, new things have come. That belongs to the believer, not the unbeliever. Only the believer. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, the resurrection has had a life-transforming impact on you. And we as believers get to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that Jesus did not just die, but he rose from the dead and ushered in a new way of life, a new hope, a new pattern where death no longer rules each individual. Every person will die physically, but there is no more spiritual death for those who trust in Christ. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who has not trusted you, Lord, break them of their sin, that they may trust in you for the first time and become born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, for those of us who know the resurrection and have embraced it, Lord, comfort us with the fact that it changes everything. It has changed our life, it changes the way we live our life, and it will propel us to exalt you because of how life-transforming you have executed your plan. Oh God, please work in the hearts of people this morning for your glory and for your honor and the sake of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.